You can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is where we are. Several weeks back, I began preaching, quite a few weeks back, from the Apostles' first epistle to the Corinthians. We began with chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. We have now come then to verse 18 of chapter 3. As far as I know at this time, this will be the last message in this series of messages. We've seen Paul hit back hard against those ministers who use the wisdom of man and enticing words of man's wisdom in their preaching and in their ministry. He began with those who use the wisdom of man and those enticing words of man's wisdom in preaching to the lost. Such ministers are, in some cases, saved men. Many are not. In the text we considered last week, though, the issue was the building of the church. Yes, evangelism, but also, even more so, the systematic teaching and preaching, and we might say practicing of the faith, the doctrines of the faith once delivered unto the saints. Paul spoke of ministers who are in Christ and do hold to the right foundational doctrines of Christ, but who build the church, that is, then on the right foundation, yet their ministry is compromised. Now, we can see this going on. Paul is speaking of those who are actually saved. We cannot ourselves always tell if the man is or not, but we can see this model that Paul warns of. And the issue being that there are those who are saved that do this, and yet, the Lord is offended by it. And Paul spoke of what these men will face. But again, it's the wisdom of man which was the issue and is the issue. The wisdom of man in preaching and teaching and in church building as well. The wisdom of man also in justifying and denying such compromise and corruption by ministers who are gifted, intelligent, learned, and do hold to foundational evangelical doctrine. I say that's what we saw last week. That's what we saw as Paul spoke of those sort of ministers. By contrast, we have the example of Paul, a faithful minister of God, an example for all ministers who would be faithful, an example for all Christians who would take care to only be taught by faithful ministers. He writes, 1 Corinthians 2, 4, and 5, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And then also, of course, in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2, speaking of himself, the other apostles, those faithful ministers working with them, and so all faithful ministers, he writes, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And again, I suppose with me these are well-worn verses, but 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul declares, for our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, for neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. And we could go on with other such passages which condemn preaching and ministry, which is corrupted by worldly wisdom and devices, including, of course, worldly music, for instance. And I've addressed that very thing from the Word of God during this series of messages and in the past many other times. But so many evangelicals love to have it so, but what will they do in the end thereof? Now, in the opening verses of this chapter 3, Paul spoke of worldly immature Christians who vexed him by their unwillingness to move on in the faith and be nourished by the Word, to acquire an ever more deeper and perfect understanding of the doctrines of the Word of God. The problem and danger was, though in Christ, they were still too much acting and thinking and speaking like carnal, that is, natural men, rather than spiritual men. And one of the damaging errors they had fallen into, Paul gives an example, they were dividing up into factions according to what particular minister they judged to be the best. And we covered that well. These particular ministers listed, of course, were Apollos and Paul, faithful ministers. But this whole series of warnings deal with men, both faithful and unfaithful, and saved and unsaved, and God's people being immature and gullible and running after men instead of judging rightly by the Word of God, by the Word of God. There was a danger here. Now, last week we began then in verse 9 of this chapter, and we went through verse 17. It's important. This is the context now for going on in verse 18. The issue there was ministers who, though saved and having the right foundational doctrines of Christ, who were and are still to one extent or another compromised in their ministry. That was the issue. The issue was shoddy builders of the church, the house of God. They build with corrupt materials. Paul styled these materials wood, hay, and stubble, as opposed to the right materials of gold, silver, and precious stones. I pointed out we cannot always tell at the time ourselves which are frauds and false converts and which are regenerated but compromised and corrupted men. God knows, but Paul is speaking specifically of the latter, those who are regenerated but compromised and corrupted. There is not, as we might say nowadays, not a free pass for these men given by God. Men might say they do so much good, they're so gifted, they're so good at sharing truth. But they're also good at mixing error. And God is not a man, and he's not a respecter of persons, as unfortunately so many in the church are today. Now, such ministers, such unfaithful laborers, corrupt the church with their compromise. And Paul delivers a blunt warning to them. I say they corrupt the church with their compromise. Different ministers corrupt more or less. But this is the class. They corrupt the church with their compromise. And there is this blunt warning given to them here concerning the loss and the shame they'll endure on the day of the Lord, even though they are in Christ. They will be saved, yet so as by fire. There are many compromised ministers today who nevertheless have the reputation of being so very, very sound, good preachers, even contenders for the faith. Oh, they are the heirs of the Puritans and the Reformers, men who are great successes and that they've built large churches and ministries, and they bask in the praise and honor of a great number of evangelicals. But on the day of the Lord, before the whole ransom church of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, their master, he will reject their ministry and their labors. This is the word of the Lord. They'll have no reward, no well done, even if they have labored hard in some sense. They've labored in a corrupt way and unfaithfully, so they'll suffer loss. They'll be shown to be saved, so only as by fire. Now, over and over again in the scriptures, we're assured that God, as I said earlier, is no respecter of persons, even if his people, so many of his people, constantly tend to such ungodly, destructive, God-dishonoring, scripture-trampling judgment. Verse 18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. The context is again the wisdom of man versus the wisdom of God. The focus has been ministers who preach by and with and appeal to the wisdom of man. The immediate context is those ministers who use such wisdom, which is detestable foolishness with God. They use such so-called wisdom to one extent or another in the building of the church. Paul has issued a graphic warning to the whole church about such men. There is a warning. Who will take heed to it? He's issued a warning. He addresses now those Christians who willingly sit at the feet of ministers whom the scriptures prove to be genuinely compromised and who are corrupting the church with their compromise. This is not a matter of gnat straining. This is genuine compromise and corruption proven by the scriptures. Now Paul warns, let no man deceive himself. It is an understatement to say that deception is a very great danger for the Christian. We must be on our guard, lest Satan take advantage of us. Satan, the great enemy of the church, is the father of lies. He is the author and encourager of a multitude of deceptions since he first practiced his craft on Eve in the garden. 2 Timothy 3, verse 13. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. There are many deceivers in the world, of course. I'm saying even that don't claim to be Christians. The whole world is nothing but deception, sometimes we think. Certainly, men are deceived into thinking they're right with God and that they'll just go on forever, apparently, and never have to stand before him anyway. But Satan especially works tirelessly to corrupt and defile the church. The church is his main target. He works to corrupt and defile the church with various deceptions, preached and promulgated by certainly false ministers, but also by learned, accomplished but compromised ministers who place much value on courting the world and the worldly with enticing words of men's wisdom and with worldly devices. Such men deceive the hearts of the simple with their good words and fair speeches. Those same men who refuse to practice biblical separation from the ways and things of this world also refuse to faithfully practice biblical separation from other ministers who are even more corrupted than they are, and in some cases, even sometimes from Romanists. I'm talking about the most dangerous ministers of all. I say the most dangerous to the body of Christ. I'm talking now about the same men Paul spoke of previously, ministers who build on a solid foundation of evangelical doctrine, but then build with corrupted materials, with an admixture of truth and error, and making use of worldly things, deceiving many, increasingly many today, immature believers and false converts who go deeper and deeper into deception and corruption. People who judge things by their senses and who are, as Paul spoke of earlier, carnal. They're carnal-minded. They judge and they live like the natural man. I'm thinking now primarily of the new Calvinist ministers, bluntly speaking, from Mark Driscoll, although a man who gives every evidence of not being saved, And then right across the spectrum, it's quite a spectrum, isn't it? There's John Piper. Is he sound on all his foundational doctrine? Well, he's got some pretty strange teachings now, at least one on justification. I'm not saying all these men are saved. I'm not saying they're all even perfectly sound on the foundational doctrine. But in general, they hold to and are sound when it comes to the vital doctrines of our faith. But then they build corruptly. And I'm not saying, as I said, all of them are saved. I started with Mark Driscoll. And I said, we go across the spectrum and we go from the worst to the best. But being the best of a compromised, corrupted movement does not make you a faithful minister. So we go all the way across to the likes of Paul Washer, and then on to the revered John MacArthur. And very, very sadly, going further to the fringe of the new Calvinist movement, there is Joel Beakey, who has yoked with the deeply corrupted John Piper to speak at one of his conferences and so give his endorsement to John Piper. To a great many Christians, I believe I'll pick up one of his books now. Joel Beakey spoke at his conference. He must be a pretty good man. I believe I'll pick up one of his books now and be corrupted by him. And now Beakey's Reformed Heritage books sells Piper books and books written and endorsed by other new Calvinists. New releases include a book by Doug Wilson of the Federal Vision Movement. A very, very dangerous movement. Oh, there was even a book written, perhaps it's still there, no doubt it probably is, by a woman professor of theology. And so it goes. Joel Beakey has built on the solid foundation of Christ. He is a gifted man. He has done much good. I don't doubt he's a very nice, fine man, but he's now introducing the Lord's people to thoroughly corrupted ministers, men they should separate from. And 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33 says, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. If it doesn't have application there, I don't know where it does. So we say, may the Lord turn Joel Beakey, our brother, back to the old paths before he slides any further into the new Calvinist downgrade. What a pity. Now, there are many evangelicals today who seem to think we ministers of the lower caste are not to even question those successful celebrity new Calvinist ministers. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to bring up these things and apply the scriptures to these compromised men who are corrupting the church? Who do you think you are? Well, who do I think I am? Not much. No, not much, just a sinner saved by grace and just a minister of Christ grieved by seeing the Lord's flock devoured by wolves. Who do I think I am? Not much. No doubt not as accomplished as many of these men. I'm not much. I'm just a minister trying to be faithful. I'm just a minister who does not claim to have always had things just right, but whom I hope has always been willing to receive more light and understanding by the word of God and even correction and then be more right. And I pray to God I'll always be willing to be more right, so to speak. Who am I to say these things? I'm a minister of Christ. That's who I am, and I'll say these things. Let no man deceive himself. The context is compromised ministers and the wisdom of the world. The issue is ministers who are truly compromised in their labor and who corrupt the church with their errors. But they're respected and they're honored and in some cases almost held in awe by many of the Lord's people on account of their knowledge, their accomplishments, their style in preaching, their verbal skills, their vaunted intellectualism, their solid teachings which are mixed with error and enticing words of man's wisdom, that is, their good words and fair speeches. And immature Christians are impressed by such ministers, and they often feel a sense of pride to be a follower of such men, and they are much affected by these ministers. Paul says in Galatians, he says and speaks of men who, he says, zealously affect you, but not well. It is good to be zealously affected by the preaching of God's word, but there are those ministers that zealously affect the people of God, but not well. He goes on to say in chapter 4, but it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, not a bad thing. The ministry of those ministers we're talking about is shown by the word of God to be truly compromise, an admixture of truth and error, of holiness and corruption. How much is too much? A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. How much is too much? Some, I think their whole lump is almost leavened now. Others, not so much. But these ministers may be building on the foundation of Christ, but they're building the church with corrupted materials. They may be wonderfully able to expound the essential doctrines of our faith, but in practice, they betray some of those doctrines, and so they betray all of them. The Word of God is the only rule by which we are to prove and measure the preaching and practice of a minister. Yet a great many evangelicals are respecters of persons. Yes, I go back to that again. It's so relevant. They are deceived then by the subjective reasonings, the wisdom of the world, which is used to justify the error of such ministers. For instance, a not-so-compromised minister who ignores the word of God to yoke with a deeply compromised man to speak with him at his conference and so to justify his errors in the minds of many will say, I'm very careful who preaches in my church and pulpit, very protective of my church and pulpit, but this is a chance to share truth and I will not turn it down. That's the same excuse that, you know, is used for all sorts of corruption. Robbie Zacharias, that new evangelical, that's why he could preach in a Mormon, in the Mormon temple and worship with Mormons, because here was an opportunity to share truth, which he didn't use very well anyway. And did we not hear that excuse used when we watched a video on new evangelicalism about that Presbyterian chorus or choir that performed in a Roman Catholic Mass? Well, we don't turn down opportunities to share truth. That's the wisdom of the world, not the wisdom of God, as set forth in the Scriptures and to be our rule of faith and obedience. Another minister who will not yoke with Romanists nevertheless keeps company with and preaches with one who does. I say another one. There's many like this. I'm just setting examples in front of you. The excuse, well, so-and-so has done so much good for the body of Christ, and I know he loves the Lord. Is that not the wisdom of the world? That's not what the Word of God tells us. That's not how we're supposed to judge these things. Another minister condemns the worldliness of the church as one of 10 indictments in a booklet he's written. But then in another venue, he praises rap concerts as an evangelism tool, even as preaching the gospel with words which he says and confesses he can't understand. In fact, this minister sponsors a conference of rap artists. And so they all speak much of the sovereignty of God. I'm talking about the new Calvinists and the holiness of the Lord. And yet they do these things and they use corrupted Bible translations. And it goes on and on and on. And it is all the wisdom of the world. But what saith the Lord? What saith the Lord? Yet a great many evangelicals accept such empty excuses, really, and many more with regard to various corruptions common to the new Calvinists, new evangelicals as well, if you want to sort of bring in everybody. New Calvinists are new evangelicals, but we're just identifying what wing of the church they're from, if you will. Oh, there's the rap and the rock for evangelism and worship and all these other things. And many Christians, many evangelicals just accept all this justifying, corrupt justifying from men they put beyond and above the authority of the Word of God. But the Word of God says, but be ye doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. You read these passages, and we preached on them many times. I could read many of them now, which mandate separation from those sort of ministers, and even that we should contend with them. You read them. Are you just a hearer? They just go out and get spoon-fed some justification, and all they were was hearers of the Word. They didn't do the Word. They didn't do the Word. Take heed, therefore, how ye hear, Jesus said. The Word is to be received in faith as the Word of God, that it might work effectually in your heart. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. Let no man deceive himself. Nowadays, many Christians are content to deceive themselves, refusing to take heed to the word of the Lord when their favorite celebrity minister is indicted by it, weighed in the balance and found wanting. And this is the worst, this is the most sinful sort of deception, because those who practice it do so willfully in order to ignore the word of the Lord in favor of the word of a man. And they choose to dishonor the Lord in order to wrongly honor an unfaithful minister. And I will tell you, they also deceive themselves then if they think there is no danger in such a course and no offense to the Lord and no quenching of the Spirit, but rather, oh, there's blessing. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 14, verse 12. And then those that speak out, hear what the prophet heard. Get ye out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. It's not what they say, but that's the sum total of what they're saying. Many faithful ministers have spoken out. Really a tiny percentage, unfortunately, but I say there are a number, and we thank God for them. We thank God for them. Get out of the way. Turn aside out of the path. That's not the wisdom that's from above. Because the wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, and gentle, and easy to be entreated. From the Word of God, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. If any man among you seemeth to be wise, as we go on in this verse 18, if any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, that is confident in his carnal-minded sort of wisdom, the wisdom which justifies and in his mind sanctifies all manner of dangerous error, including that little leaven which leavens the whole lump in time. Such individuals seem wise in their own eyes. They seem wise in the eyes of others of their own kind who have this worldly wisdom. They can so wisely justify obvious unbiblical compromise with their lofty sounding reasonings and subjective musings. And they're so impressed by theological intellectualism and winsome ways and skillful oratory, mistaking it all for the wisdom of God and the power of God, but it is nothing after all but the wisdom of man and the power of man, both worse than worthless in the end. Isaiah 5, verse 21, woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. And Paul says to such men and women in the church, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. Those who would be truly wise with the wisdom which is from above, those who would truly have the mind of Christ, must humble themselves. Those who are living as Paul is speaking of here, who are wise in this world, They must humble themselves if they wish to be truly wise, repent of their pride and stubbornness, repent of this high opinion of their own wisdom, whether they admit it or not, a high opinion of their own wisdom, which has led them to accept and support gifted, yes, gifted, but compromised ministers who are corrupting the church, which Christ hath purchased with his own blood. Let him become a fool, that he may be wise rather than carnal, gullible, immature, doing harm to his own soul, to his own posterity, to the honor of Christ and the purity and happiness of Christ's church. Let him become a fool in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of worldly-minded Christians. Let him become a fool that he may be wise. So repent then. Let him repent. Let him return to the old paths. Take the right stand and become a fool in the eyes of those with whom he once kept company even. Psalm 25, the verses 9 and 10, the meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. Let him become a fool that he may be wise, a fool but a fool for Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine as Timothy was. A fool for Christ, truly and increasingly wise with the wisdom which is from above, effectually worked in his heart with the word by the Spirit of Christ. Jesus said, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." We ought to humble ourselves as little children before the Lord and his word and seek to be taught the things of God, and seek to be nourished by the pure milk of his word and go on to the strong meat. We must humble ourselves, get rid of all this pride and arrogance and trust in men and in the wisdom of the world. For the wisdom of this world, Paul goes on to say, is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Well, I will not spend too much time particularly on expounding on the passages because we've gone over this in one sense. I mean, here Paul forcefully reiterates what he said earlier and repeatedly in chapters 1 and 2. In truth, I've spent hours addressing those texts and that truth. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, whether we're talking about the minister who preaches and teaches and evangelizes and builds with the wisdom of this world, no matter how skilled, compelling, intelligent, accomplished, winsome he may be, or if we're talking about those who are wise in their own eyes, cheerfully submitting to his preaching and supporting his compromising and thinking they are quite the Christian for doing so. The wisdom of such men is foolishness with God. In fact, what men praise and honor of that sort of thing, God despises and will bring to nothing, since it's all disobedience and it all dishonors him. I say Paul has spoken of it extensively here, verses 19 through 21 in the first chapter, and we have gone over this. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And then, of course, we have this warning that we just read in 19 and 20, this warning to both ministers and people who corrupt and supplant the wisdom of God with the wisdom of the world, insisting the latter is the former. But it's shown that it is not by the word of God. It's shown it isn't by the word of God. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. Let me give you an example of what we've been talking about. Here's an example from the Desiring God Conference, the recent one, John Piper's conference, God, Manhood, and Ministry, Building Men for the Body of Christ. Let me give you some excerpts from a couple of John Piper's messages that I had access to. I didn't read the whole messages. I have these excerpts. God has given Christianity a masculine feel. And being God, a God of love, he has done that for our maximum flourishing, both male and female. Reading excerpts. If it's done right, this masculine feel creates a space. It's big, it's roomy, it's peaceful. It's just full and radiant with all the good things of life, and in it, women flourishing will give it that feel. All the gifts, talking about given by God to men and women, will flourish in that space. As you navigate that community, there will be feminine feels all over the place. In a community where there is a sincere, humble, strong, masculine feel, men are free to be appropriately feminine, and women are free to be appropriately masculine. In other words, when you look at any given human being, the most attractive, interesting, winsome human being are not all masculine or all feminine. This is what's known as wonderful preaching and teaching. And this man is held in high esteem by a multitude of people, of Christians, evangelicals, including many young people, and even many evangelicals who are not of the Reformed doctrine. He is bright, he is learned, he is gifted, he is deeply corrupted with the wisdom of man. Now, what I just read, I can only call verbal vomit. I mean, there's some things in there. If you look at the real thing, yeah, you can identify that. But overall, there's nothing that's useful when the whole thing is done. And it's a pretty confusing-looking mess, isn't it? Now, our faithful brother, Reverend Stephen Hamilton, once commented to me about the many young people known as the young, the restless, the reformed, who attend the new Calvinist conferences. He said, if you ask them what the speakers really said, a good share would probably answer, I don't know, man, but it was awesome. I think he's right. Here's another speaker from that same conference. He was talking about the misunderstanding about the roles between the men and women when it comes to Christianity. He was saying people need a clear picture from the Bible. Well, here we are. That's right. So we see some truth there. And this is what it's all about. It's this mixing of the wisdom of God and the wisdom of men. And it all becomes then the wisdom of man. He said, I really think sometimes the genesis of a conflict between these things arises out of a willful ignorance and acceptance of truth and in our insecurity that comes out of that. The foundation is to preach transcendent propositional truth about who we are and stop recruiting to our insecurities. Accept who we are in Christ, then you can improvise and be appropriately female and appropriately male. Now, this is just philosophical musings, isn't it? It's garnished with theological phrases. It's seasoned with here and there just enough biblical truth to deceive the hearts of the simple. The simple, carnal-minded, many who are just riding a fad. They like to feel really smart because they can recite theological phrases and they can identify with the Puritans and the Reformers, and they really like the music. And they like the new Calvinist culture. I thought of these multitudes that followed Jesus. And he had fed them. The loaves and the fishes, he had fed them and multiplied them. And Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because ye did eat the loaves and were filled. It was all their carnal man. It was all, as we go back to this whole new Calvinist movement, there's all this sensuality involved. There's all this running after the things that please the senses and the ego. The Puritan Matthew Henry rightly warned, we are in great danger of deceiving ourselves when we have too high an opinion of human wisdom and arts. Plain and pure Christianity will be likely to be despised by those who can suit their doctrines to the corrupt taste of their hearers and set them off with fine language and support them with a show of deep and strong reasoning. Is that not a very, very appropriate description of what is going on today? 21. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Therefore, let no man glory in men, certainly not in the accomplished, gifted, learned minister who mixes the wisdom of this world with the wisdom of God, whose ministry is to one extent or another an admixture of truth and error. Oh, the many verses I could quote, but we will go on so long. But we are to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. We are to be noble-minded, like the Bereans, and receive the word with all readiness of mind, but yet search the scriptures daily whether those things are so. And there are so many verses and warnings about separating from corruptors and compromisers, but we go on. Therefore, let no man glory in men, not even in faithful ministers. I say not even in faithful ministers. Honor them for their faithfulness and diligence and labor. Accept no other for your minister. But do not glory in any minister, because it is the Lord who makes ministers able. It is Christ by the Holy Spirit which effectually works by them. And it is the Lord, according to his sovereign will, who determines the particular fruit the faithful minister will bear. Therefore, let no man glory in men, including as Paul addressed earlier in this chapter, even setting one faithful minister above another, and even falling into divisions then in the church based on such immature carnal judgments and hero worship, really. Therefore, let no man glory in men. He goes on to say, for all things are yours. That is, if you are a true Christian born again. The all things of which Paul's about to speak and sum up are put in possession of Christ's body, the church, and each true member of the body. We have title to these things, not by the wisdom of men or the power of men or for the glory of men. These things are ours by the wisdom and power of God, to the rich grace of God, purchased for us solely by the obedience and blood of Jesus. They are ours by virtue of our union with him and as adopted children of God. Romans 8, verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Not for our glory, not for the glory of any man, but for the glory of God and for our good and our eternal joy. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, now goes on in verses 22 and 23 to enlarge on what he means by all things are yours. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, standing for all faithful ministers, all diligent ministers, all true, able, faithful, diligent ministers. They're all called, made able, and given to you, that is the true church and each member. They're given to you. They all preach the same vital doctrines. They all labor for the glory of Christ, the good of his church, and the salvation of souls. But the Lord gives them different gifts in different proportions and uses them somewhat different ways at different times. All faithful, thorough, diligent ministers bear fruit, but some more immediate and visible. But they are not given as lords over the church. They are not given to be celebrities, to be followed mindlessly, and to put their word above the Bible. They're given as shepherds to nourish and guard your souls. They're given as watchmen to warn of danger within and without the church, even as much as possible while it's yet afar off. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16 speaks of all of this, and we've read it many times. You can read it again tonight. Thanks be to God, I say, that he has given his people, faithful, able, diligent ministers for their good and his glory alone. And no, not all of them have always been and are such smooth orators. Some are quite rough around the edges, but they are able, they are diligent, they are faithful, and they preach the word of God and make a right application. And for this we give God thanks and praise. These ministers are given to you. We always keep in mind that we're not to lift up one minister above another, but we are to honor and encourage all who are faithful in service, diligent in labor, and we acknowledge our duty to reject and separate from ministers who are not faithful, even as we make certain we join ourselves to a church with such a faithful minister. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world. All things are yours. Paul doesn't speak here of the world as that community and culture of the unsaved as opposed to the kingdom of God. 1 John 2, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That new Calvinist movement I spoke of, there's a love of the world and the things of the world there. And James 4, verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. When Paul declares that the world is ours, that is given to us by God through Christ, he's speaking of the natural created world in which we live. It is ours. This amazing, beautiful, resource-rich world filled with such bounty was created for God's glory and for his people to rightly use and enjoy. We are to make right use of the things of this world. We're not to be like the fool who stored up great wealth, inevitably putting his faith in that wealth. The scriptures warn against living a self-indulgent, luxurious life. Such a life is an enemy of godliness. And we're to always keep in mind that all that we do is to be for God's glory, and we must always be on guard not to do harm to our spiritual man by inordinate affection for this world. But Paul, by the Holy Spirit, declares that the world is ours. That is, it was made and given to us by the living God, who Paul writes to Timothy, speaking of the world and the duty of those who are blessed much with the things of the world to be rich in sharing that and giving that for God's glory to his cause. But he says, giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That is, to rightly enjoy, but as spiritual men and women whose highest ambition is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. In truth, only true Christians can rightly enjoy the rich, abundant, beautiful world God has created and given us. The enjoyment of the unsaved is always seasoned with idolatry and lust and jealousy and bondage, and over it all looms the specter of uncertainty and death. But not so with the Christian. And God has given us this beautiful creation, Paul says, given it to us to enjoy and to use rightly. May God help us to have that delight and pleasure of little children when we consider the creation and what God has given us, this bounty, the world God has given us. And Paul says he's given us life. He's talking now about the life we're living. It's the gift of God. And yes, we must have the right obedient perspective. We are to present ourselves as a living sacrifice to the Lord. We are to live as pilgrims and strangers in this world. Our duty is to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Our duty is to be increasingly conformed into the image of Christ, to live and labor and worship together as the body of Christ. It is essential that we seek as spiritual men and women to store up our treasure in heaven and by faith to have that spiritual view of heaven that enables us to say, honestly say, it's better to depart and be with Christ. But while God has not given us this life on earth to abuse or to love, neither has he given it to us to be a time of monkish drabness and sourness. It is not a sin to rightly enjoy this life. It's not a sin. The life of the Christian in this world is the way of true happiness, peace, and joy. We mourn the wickedness of this world. We mourn the weakness and corruption of our own sin nature. We mourn the current deepening downgrade in the church. We reject also the false doctrine called Christian hedonism, which insists that the Christian duty is to be happy at all times for the sake of happiness. And God only accepts what we do if we do it with happiness. I don't know if the people burning at the stake were always feeling real exhilarated and filled with happiness, or watching their families be martyred. But the exhortation of the scriptures is to rejoice in the Lord. The more spiritually mature we are, the more we should see the Lord has given us this life to use for his glory and not our own. And when we seek to live for him, we really live and live abundantly. Then we really live, and then we can rightly enjoy the families and the Christian fellowship the Lord has given us in this life. And even the labor of our hands. We ought to enjoy the labor of our hands. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 13, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor is a gift of God. It's not wrong to enjoy the fruits of your labor. We ought not to be, of course, greedy. We ought to share richly with the Lord's cause. But it is not wrong to enjoy the good of our labor. We should live simple lives and be contented. But God help us to find a satisfaction and contentment in the life we lead, the simple blessings and experiences that we have. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. I know it's talking about salvation, but we ought to have that sort of joy in all that we do because we are saved. We ought to have that sort of joy, and we ought to live in this world even as the church with joy and rejoicing. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. And then death. Paul has said all things are yours, and he mentions death. Romans 5, verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That is, spiritual, physical, and eternal death passed on all men, for all have sinned. The wages of sin is death. In saying death is ours, Paul is speaking of Christians who have been quickened to spiritual life and have title to eternal life. Unbelievers have neither. Death is not theirs. They are given over to death. But then in saying that death is ours, Paul is speaking of the physical death which even Christians must face. Now to the unsaved, death is the king of terrors. Death is still, though, the Christian's fierce enemy, but it is an enemy given into our hands, and a defeated enemy which will be completely swallowed up in victory when Christ returns in glory, and even our bodies are raised from the grave, glorified and immutably perfect. The Puritan John Owen wrote a book I would highly recommend with a very appropriate title, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 to 55 says, so when this corruptible shall put on incorruption and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And so Paul declares, for all things are yours. And he says, death is ours. Death is ours. Death for the unbeliever is the entrance to eternal torment and terror in hell. But for the believer, death is the doorway to eternal, pure glory, perfection, beauty, peace, happiness with Christ and all the ransomed church of God. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon titled, Heaven is a World of Love. And so even the King of Terrors has been turned to us for our good and given to us for our eternal happiness and peace. And then Paul says, or things present or things to come. Simply put, as blood-bought, adopted children of God in union with Christ, no matter what befalls us of good or evil, prosperity or poverty, sickness or health, as trying or even vexing or even at the time heartbreaking as the situation may be, we can always be sure that if we submit ourselves to the will of God and trust in him, he will sanctify all things to us for our good and work all things for our good, even though we may have a season of great heaviness and trial. What an inestimable blessing is reserved for the Christian. I say that this is true for us. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Therefore, let no man glory in men, For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. That is, all are given to us for our good and God's glory through Christ Jesus. These things are ours who are in Christ for our edification and comfort. And Paul says then, and ye are Christ's. This is why all things are ours, because we are Christ's. We are his by the will of his Father and ours. We are Christ by purchase with his blood. We are his by spiritual union. He is our prophet, priest, and king. He is our shepherd, and we are his sheep. We do not belong to the ministers he puts over us. We do not belong to the ministers of the civil government, most certainly. We do not belong to the world. We do not belong to ourselves. We belong to Christ. To Christ we owe our submission first, and obedience, and all honor and glory. And as his possession, we rest in the assurance that he will, by the Holy Spirit, teach us, guide us, rule us, strengthen us, comfort us, guard us, discipline us, deliver us, and preserve us unto eternal glory. Ye are Christ. No other three words in all the vocabulary of man better sums up the infinite, inestimable blessing of the Christian. And then, and Christ is God's. Our mediator who sits at the right hand of God is the Christ of God, by whom the heavenly Father reconciled us to him, by whom and through whom he daily anoints our head with the oil of his rich, free, abundant grace. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 15, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Now then, what is all of this wretched running after the wisdom of this world and the things of this world? What is all this pride and arrogance in respecting of persons? What is all this irreverence and contempt for the power of God and the wisdom of God? Why all of this justifying of compromise and corruption, this despising of pure and plain, and I might add, glorious Christian faith? Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Amen.